Turn in our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Continue our series going through this epistle. We have already started looking at chapter 2, which I have entitled Paul's Defense. And I think it would be good since it's been 2 weeks since we started to look at particularly verses 1 to 6. It would be good to read it once again. And so starting at verse 1 of chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, it says, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children." And we'll ask that God will give us wisdom as we look at his word this morning, and we'll start in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you. Thank you that we have your word to go to. We can learn from it. We can learn about you. We can learn what you like, what you don't like. Father, we can learn how to please you. We can learn how to displease you as well. And Father, I pray that as we consider this portion of your word, that we would give it due diligence in understanding what is being said, and Lord, learning what we can learn from it, in that, Father, we don't fall into the same traps ourselves as those at Thessalonica there. And so I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, after Paul defends the message that he preached to those at Thessalonica, by reminding them that his coming unto them was not in vain, God did a wonderful work, showing that his message was the real deal. And after defending his motives for coming by reminding them that even though he was terribly abused at Philippi, he was still willing to go to them and preach that same gospel, showing that his motives weren't to have a comfortable life or to please people, but he was going to do what God wants him to do. And so he continued regardless of the treatment that he suffered, showing that his motives for coming were sincere. After doing this, Paul then defends himself of the accusations that people had been making against him. It appears that Paul had to face just about every accusation a preacher or a pastor will face in their life. The only difference for the Apostle Paul is he seemed to be copying all these accusations all at once. Usually you might get accused of something and then a little bit later on accused of something else and then something else throughout your ministry, but Paul was getting bombarded with all of these things at once. There was an arsenal of false accusations made against him. Now, what we need to remember is man's heart was just as wicked back then as it is today. And there were plenty of people who seized on this new faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they masqueraded as men of God preaching God's word in the hope that they may be able to get some wicked gain for their own. That happened very quickly. The church hadn't been going very long before there were these wicked people masquerading as the preachers of God. And Paul was being accused of being such a man. And so this would have really hurt him. And it seems as though those at Thessalonica who had seen how he acted amongst them when he first went, they were beginning to have doubts of their own about the Apostle Paul. They were beginning to listen and even believe what people had been saying about Paul. And so Paul felt compelled to defend himself of these false accusations. And so it's with this in mind we turn our attention to verse 3, where we pick up Paul's defense. And this is what Paul says in verse 3. For our exhortation, so he's saying our preaching and our ministry among you was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. And so here Paul highlights three things that he was being accused of as he ministered the word of God. The first one was that his exhortation was of deceit. Some said that he was a deceitful man, deceiving others as he went around. Now, when you look at the word, I guess probably the best way that we would describe someone like this today would be a cult leader of some sort. Their message is full of lies in order to deceive people, in order to get them to do something that they want them to be doing. And people were saying that he was out to deceive people in this way. Yet Paul declares that his preaching was not of deceit. I haven't been deceived, and I'm not going around deceiving others with my doctrine. And so he denies that accusation. Now the next accusation was that his preaching was of uncleanness. Some said he had unclean motives for what he did. Today we'd probably call him a seducer. Some were saying that his ministry was a cloak to be able to seduce women. He had unclean motives. Now there's no doubt there have been many men, particularly throughout the course of the church age, and even in our society today, who have set themselves up as some sort of teacher of God, yet they have immoral motives for doing so. You know, this is the classic story of a cult leader, where he gets a group of people and he takes them away and excludes them from the rest of the world to keep them unspotted from the wickedness of the world. Yet this so-called holy man twists the word of God so that he can use it to seduce the women within his group. That's wickedness. And that is what it's meant when it says preaching with unclean motives. You know, we have the mega churches today, and sadly we often hear of pastors who have been unfaithful to their wife on a regular basis with those within their congregation. You know, that is using the ministry of the word of God for unclean purposes. And this is what Paul was being accused of. His morals had been brought into question, trying to manipulate women for his own desires. And Paul denies this as well. I didn't come with you with unclean motives. But then also he says that his preaching was not of, or didn't come in guile. Now this word means to be crafty or tricky. And it's very similar to being deceitful. But it has more to do, not so much with what you say, your doctrine, but your whole objective of being dishonest. It's sort of another version of it. I guess today we would call him a fraud. This guy's a fraud. He's pretending to be something that he really isn't. He's in it for other reasons that he's making out for. Now, a bit like those telephone calls you get where someone wants to give you all these wonderful things, and all they need is your credit card details, and then they will give you all these goodies that they're promising. You know, these people are being crafty. They are being tricky. They are using guile. That's how the word is used. And people are accusing Paul of being a fraud. He was pretending to be something he wasn't in order to trick people for his own gain. And Paul denies this as well. He says, I was up front with you. I was honest with you. You saw how I acted amongst you. And I wasn't like that. Now, after saying this, he then, as we move on to verse 4, he expresses why he did what he did. And we've already looked at this verse, but it says, But as we were allowed of God to be put into trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts. And so it says, the reason why I came to you was because God had called me to do this. And I was there to please Him, not trying to please myself. And I was well aware that He was continually trying my heart to make sure that I had the right motives and the right methods. And so Paul expresses why he was doing what he did. But the accusations against him didn't end there. And so after he says that, he moves on and denies other things that he had been accused of doing. Verse 5. But neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. So in this verse, there are two more accusations that were made against the Apostle Paul, that he used flattering words, first of all. Now, what does it mean to use flattery or to what's wrong with flattering people? That's the question. Why is it so bad to be accused of flattering people? Well, flattery really is defined as this: excessive and insincere praise, especially given to further one's own interests. Now, when that is the case, it's evil and wrong. Let me repeat it. Excessive and insincere praise. All right, you don't even believe it yourself. Especially given to further one's own interests. Today, we would probably call a preacher like this a silver-tongued preacher. You know, someone who uses flattery to deceive people and to convince them to do what they want them to be doing. He tells the audience exactly what they want to hear, how they are great, how they deserve the best in life, how they are important to God. They are so important to God that God is going to give them whatever they want because they are that important to Him. They use excessive and insincere praise to gain favor with people. Now, when you think of that today, I can't help thinking about the modern mega churches today. You know, most have built their entire church on flattery in this way. They tell people what they want to hear. They tell people what's going to make them feel good about themselves. And the more that people feel good about themselves, the more likely they're going to come back and keep giving their money. These churches avoid preaching on the painful topics. The topic of sin. The topic of repentance from sin. The topic of judgment and chastisement of living a holy life unspotted from the world. These topics aren't so flattering. These topics make people feel guilty, don't they? They humble a person. They fear God and so on. And a preacher who is only doing what he does to please men will avoid all of these topics, and they will just simply stay on the topics from God's word that they like hearing, or they'll just tell lies just so people will enjoy listening to them. Even though their greatest need may be to hear the gospel. How they need to repent of their sin because there is a judgment in eternity in hell if they don't turn to Christ and receive Him as their Savior. They won't tell them about that because that's not very flattering. when they see Christians living and making a mess of their life and a mess of their marriage, they're not going to tell them that they need to repent of their sin and live a life holy, even if it means they have to forgo happiness and pleasure. They're not going to say that because most people don't want to hear that. Most people want to hear that they can have all their sinful practices and have a really good life, and they want a preacher to tell them that can be the case. And they're going to go and listen to someone like that. Because they can go home and live as they want, come to church and be reminded that God loves them no matter what, and then they can keep doing everything, even though it's ruining their life from within. You know, imagine if Paul went to Thessalonica and he went to the people there and said, "Wow, you guys are impressive, you're so intelligent. Look at these idols that you worship. These are lovely idols and you're so dedicated to it. Let me tell you about another God you can have as well, and that is Jesus." And he just made it so it was so nice and fluffy and easy to take on Jesus. If he did that, the church may have been 10 times bigger, but it'd be full of people who thought they were going to heaven, but they weren't. They would never have been born again. And Paul denies doing this. He told them what they needed to hear. And he wasn't there to flatter them or to make them feel good about themselves. He was there to save their soul from that judgment to come. And so he told them what God wanted him to say. And so he denies using flattering words. Then also he denies having a cloak of covetousness. Today we would call someone like this a swindler or a money-grabbing preacher. See, the context here is greed. Paul's saying that he wasn't coveting their money and wanting to make himself rich by preying on them, but to trick them, or to cover his real motives, he came with other motives, it appears. You know, he didn't come pretending that he cared for their soul while all along he was only out to get their money. That's what it means when it says a cloak of covetousness. I wasn't covetous of your money, but I hid it with a cloak, the cloak of being caring for you. You know, it's obvious as you look at Acts and the epistles that there were money-hungry fraudsters even back then in Paul's day. And they would have used any type of religion, any type of cloak to cover up their true purposes of making themselves rich at the expense of others. But Paul denies doing this. I haven't come because I wanted to make myself rich. Now, we can read how this mustn't... I don't know how anyone at Thessalonica who saw Paul amongst them could ever have believed this, because if you read in verse 6 and verse 9, you see that he certainly didn't act like someone after people's money. Have a look at verse 6. It says, "Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ." So as the apostles of Christ, he could have expected to receive money from them, support. But he says in verse 9, "For ye remember, brethren, our labour and travail, for labouring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God." Now these are not the actions of someone that's out to get money. He said, look, even though I, as the apostle of Christ, could have demanded that you care for me when I'm with you, I refused to take that liberty. But I worked, and we know, as a tent maker, night. I did that at the night time so I could then minister to you during the day. I was not going to be chargeable to any of you. So that's not really the characteristics of someone who's out to get their money. But still, some were accusing him of this. Financial gain and being a fraudster. And then there was one last thing that he was being accused of. And it's involving the money side of things, but it shows the character of what they thought he was like. Because it says there in verse 6, "Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others." Now, today we'd call someone like that a glory hunter. All right? Just proud and full of themselves. The word simply means seeking praise and honour. And so Paul is saying that I didn't seek to be someone great among you. And the context here is referring to money and financial gain. He says, I didn't come amongst you and say, hey, everyone, remember, I'm someone special, I'm an apostle, I've been ordained by God, and so because I'm so important, you should be caring for me. He didn't come there high-minded, expecting to be treated differently and praised and ministered to in every way as the apostle of Christ. He wasn't there for his own pride's sake. No, he was humble amongst them. But this was another accusation that was made against him. He was a glory hunter. I'm sure it would have gone further than just saying, you know, he wanted money, but he wanted the attention. He wanted to be able to tell everyone what to do. He wanted to be the one in focus. People would have accused him of seeking glory of them and of others, as he says there. Now, there is no denying that even today there are people who seek positions within a local church or maybe as a missionary or an evangelist because they love the attention that they may get in holding a position like that. You know, there are plenty of people who take on a position in that role and they do it because they love being recognized. They love feeling important. They love people listening to them. They love to be able to be in charge of people and telling people what to do. They love making decisions. They love power. They love glory. There are people within local churches who take on positions like that for this reason. And you've probably come across people like that. But having said that, we should make sure more than anything else that we guard ourselves from assuming that just because someone has an upfront ministry, we assume that they do it because they love attention. That is a terrible, sinful attitude to have. They are up the front, they must love attention. Most people I know that have an upfront ministry don't want to do it. And it's been hard to do it. But they do it because they believe well, that's what God wants. Often the confidence that someone has in the Lord to be able to help them to do that responsibility that He's called them to do can be seen as pride. Oh, they look so confident. Yet it's confidence in the Lord. People consider it as pride instead. Or they love the attention. They're doing these things to be seen. When all they're doing is doing what God's called them to do because they don't want to be out of God's will. You know, it is a great injustice just to assume people who have an upfront ministry are doing it to be noticed. You know, some people are more gifted than others to be able to stand up the front and minister. And most, I believe, do it to obey the Lord. And so we shouldn't think they're doing it because they want praise. You know, just say an example of this. Just say this morning, lo and behold to all of us, Jim Berg walked in the door. We didn't know that he was on holidays in Bendigo. And he decided to visit us. All right? Now, if he did, just because most of us have been blessed through his DVDs, most of us know of him and find him encouragement. You know, I would suspect that most people would want to talk to him, have a little chat to him. He might even have a line of people wanting to chat to him. I've seen it before. Some people might even get their Bible and say, can I get your autograph in the front of my Bible? Because they find him someone special. You know, if he walked in here, I'd probably ask him to come preach. Do you want to preach today? All right. And he may do it to be a blessing to me and to us. But that wasn't his motive for coming. And people could see this. Some people could see how he's the center of attention and assume that he's just a very proud man who likes a lot of attention. And he's just some glory-hunting Yankee. Some people would think that. They might even go home, sit around the meal table. That Jim Berg, doesn't he love himself? Oh, look at how everyone flocked to him and he just lapped it all up. People can make assumptions of someone like that so quickly just because of who they may be. Yet the people I know who have met Mr. Berg have found him to be one of the most humblest men they've ever met. He doesn't seek glory. He doesn't want glory or anything like that. And so if someone may see the attention he gets, it may appear that he loves the glory and attention, but the reality is he doesn't. Is it his fault if people want to talk to him because they've been blessed through his ministry? Of course it isn't. Is it his fault that God has blessed him with a wonderful gift to be an encouragement to others, and because people get encouraged, they want to go and talk to him and thank him for that? That's not his fault. Yet, people can misunderstand someone, they can misunderstand him or someone like him and falsely accuse him of seeking glory for himself. Get the idea? Now, anyone with an upfront ministry can be accused of this. You know, I know evangelists, they come in, they're good at what they do because they do it often. They've relied on the Lord. If they've got the right spirit, which most do, they have confidence in God, and they come and they speak and they do seem very refined. But that's how God has blessed them. Yet they can be accused of just wanting glory. Missionaries can come and be so excited and want to tell everyone about the work that they're doing, and some people can just consider that as, oh, look, they just want to talk about themselves and show everyone how great they are. Yet all they're doing is being excited about what God's doing in that place of ministry. Yet they can be accused of that as well. And it's wrong. Just because they want to do what God wants and they're excited about it shouldn't mean that they're just wanting glory. You know, pastors, they don't quite get accused of glory hunting like that. You know, pastors are usually a part of the furniture in a congregation. There's not that much excitement to listen to a pastor after you've heard him a million times. There's not that much excitement when your pastor comes and talks to you. But pastors can be accused of seeking glory in other ways rather than maybe the missionary or the evangelist. You know, when a pastor takes his responsibility seriously to lead a local church, as God says he is, and he's willing to give direction, he's willing to make decisions, he's willing to lead, people can accuse even the pastor of doing it for personal glory. The fact that he's up the front, he's the one running the meetings, you can be accused of wanting to be the person up the front making the decisions when it has nothing to do with that. And it's wrong. And we shouldn't judge people for just wanting to do what God has called them to do and be willing to do it enthusiastically. We shouldn't accuse them of wanting glory. In fact, anyone who has a responsibility of leadership within this church, you are a leader in some way. Well then, understand you have a God-ordained mandate to lead and to lead well. You are to lead with enthusiasm. You're to lead with excitement. You're to lead with boldness because God has called you to that position. And we need to make sure that when there are people within our church with a passion to serve the Lord in a leadership role, we don't just simply accuse them of being glory hunters. That's a terrible injustice to someone who has a genuine motive. Just like it was a terrible injustice for people to accuse Paul of being a glory hunter when he was simply wanting to do what God wanted. And so these are the accusations that were made against Paul. If we were to put them in today's language, this is what he would be accused of. Have a listen. A cult leader deceiving people, a seducer of women, a fraud, a silver-tongued preacher, a swindler, and a glory hunter. Now, that's not very nice, is it? Imagine if that got said of you. A cult leader deceiving people, a seducer of women, a fraud, a silver-tongued preacher, a swindler, and glory hunter. There was some serious nastiness taking place here. There was a lot of mud being thrown at the Apostle Paul. Satan was doing everything he possibly could to destroy this man's testimony so that it was very hard for God to use him. And Paul knew it was important to set the record straight. You know, the only problem is, I found that when someone throws mud at somebody else, a certain amount of mud always seems to stick. Even though it was everything that someone said is untrue. You know, you think of this in today's society. If you hear of someone prominent, well-known in our society, if you hear it splashed on the media that they have been accused of abusing a young child, isn't it true, no matter how innocent they may be, you always have wonderings about it? As soon as someone gets accused of molesting a child, you start to have doubts about them. And it's easy to interpret very innocent acts of that person now as being something that's sinister. It's very hard to think of them the same way. It's human nature to fear the worst and to believe the worst about people rather than think the best. And I don't know if this happened with the Apostle Paul, that everyone had a little bit of lingering doubt now, but I do know that it happens to many innocent men and women who genuinely love the Lord and want to serve Him. See, the sad thing is, through the course of anybody's ministry, especially if they have ministered for a while as a pastor or as an evangelist or as a missionary, they will experience false accusations being made against them. It just is a course of the game, if you want to call it like that. You know, I know that over the years I've actually been accused of every one of those things that have been accused of by the Apostle Paul. You may not realize it, that some people think that you're in a cult. And I'm your leader. I'm your cult leader. I've heard that from probably about four or five people over the last number of years. And every other one of those accusations as well have been made against me throughout the course of 20 years of ministering as a pastor. And what makes these accusations so hard to dismiss is there have been plenty of pastors and evangelists and missionaries who have used their ministry to enjoy these type of sins, to abuse their position to be able to get certain gains in very evil ways. Now, some of them started off doing it because that was their goal. Others started off with sincere motives but fell to the temptations and committed these things. Yet just about every single one who has been guilty of these things, when they get accused of it, deny it and say they're innocent. No, not me. I've never done that. And because even the guilty say that they're innocent, when someone gets accused, it's very confusing to wonder, are they telling a lie like the other people, or are they telling the truth? And if someone makes accusations about you, despite it being totally untrue, there's always going to be a cloud hang over your head. And Satan wins the victory. He's able to get people to believe a lie. Because some people just assume if someone's been accused of wrongdoing, they must be guilty. Others have lingering doubts about a person because of the accusations. Others, it's invariably, when they see an innocent act, they will interpret it as being a sinister act because of the false accusations that have been made. And regardless of how wrong an accusation may be against a pastor or an evangelist or a missionary particularly, when mud is thrown at them, some of it sticks. And Satan knows that. And at times, the only thing that keeps you sane is knowing God knows the truth. It's the only thing that keeps you sane sometimes. But brethren, it's because of this that we must not let Satan use us in this way. This is what we can learn from Paul's defense. We must not be used by Satan in this way. We must recognize that the only one we are helping when we flippantly make accusations about a person based on our perception, our opinion, or our assumptions, the only person we're helping is Satan. Nobody else. Satan, we're told, is the accuser of the brethren. And we shouldn't be helping him accuse people when they are innocent. Satan, we're told, is the one who seeks to sow discord among the brethren and divide us. And we shouldn't be letting him use us to do that. We need to make sure that we're not helping his work here in this church or anywhere else by accusing someone of wrongdoing just because of our assumptions. Especially those in leadership. You know, the Lord makes it very clear in 1 Timothy 5:19, against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Someone comes and wants to say something about me or one of the leaders in this church, you just shut them down and say, I'm not going to receive an accusation like that unless you've dealt with it properly. People that want to do that are helping Satan's cause, nobody else. And so God would have been very concerned with how these people were making accusations against the Apostle Paul. Very upset with them. And so too is he still today when that happens. If there are true concerns about someone's conduct, then it must be dealt in a godly manner if you ever want God to actually honour you for doing so. And he's made it clear. You go and talk to that person first before you talk to anyone else about it. See if it's something that can be cleared up and it was just a misunderstanding. But if you're not happy with their answers, then you take two or three witnesses and discuss it with them. You check out all the facts to make sure they're just not assumptions that are wrong, but they are true either way. And if there is wrongdoing, you take it to the church because it really must be dealt with. I believe that's the only way God honours these sort of things. But to repeat your concerns to others without going to the person, to discuss it with others, with the assumptions that you may have, without facts, is not only wrong and sinful, it's diabolical to the health of a church. Diabolical. Those at Thessalonica were doing the devil's work, and by making these accusations, they were destroying the testimony of a good man. Let's make sure we don't stand before God on Judgment Day and be accused of doing the same thing. He's told us how we should act. I pray that we would do that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you that, Lord, you are the trier of hearts. And Lord, you know each one of us. You know our motives. You know our methods. And Lord, I pray that, Lord, we would be wise in not assuming and making judgments towards each other and ruining a person's name when it's not true. Lord, I pray that we would be wise, we would be loving towards one another here. Help us to speak well of one another and look for the best and do what is pleasing in your sight. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.